Thank you, Marcus. I'd like you please to turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. And while you're turning there, just a couple of things I'd like to mention. Firstly, I would say that for the next Lord's Day evening, some of you younger men, take the opportunity to be thinking about a word that you might give. That's how I started preaching, was an open platform situation where you were given a chance to get up and I felt I could never speak for 45 minutes. I mean, it was just overwhelming, but I could get up and give 10 minutes, and then 20 minutes, and now, once you get up here, it's hard to stop me. But it started with those kind of opportunities, and so I would encourage you, really avail of it. Those are tremendous opportunities to develop. Second thing I want to say, too, is that it's good to hear the gospel, and I think this is just a political statement, and I'm going to say it anyway, but I think we lost something in our chapels when we gave up preaching the gospel on Sunday evening. I think there's something confirming to the saints about hearing a well-preached gospel message. But then I'm just an opinionated Englishman, but that's what I think, and I'm going to tell you anyway. Well, Revelation 15, and I'd like to read the first 8 verses. And it says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled." And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. We've been digressing as we've followed the text. We've had a parenthesis, and now we're getting back on track. And remember the chronological sequence that we've been following. We've said that the book of Revelation is really a series of 3 sevens of judgment that will occur after the church age is over, after Revelation 4:1, when there's a trumpet sound, and then there's a call, come up here, and the true church will be taken out of the scene. And after that, there will be the beginning of the opening of the seals. There's a 7-seal scroll, and each of these seals will result in a judgment taking place on the earth. And when you get to the opening of the 7th seal, which will be the 6th seal will take us to the midpoint of the tribulation, the 7th seal starts us into the second half, and out of that 7th seal will come 7 trumpet judgments. And then the 7th trumpet, we read about that blowing in chapter 11, just turn back there, and verse 18, it talks there, let me just actually read from verse 15, "The 7th angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, Thy kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And so when that 7th trumpet sounds, out of it is going to come the 7 last plagues. And I want to suggest to you that these 7 last plagues are going to happen very quick. And we're kind of, I would say, 2/3 through the tribulation period. And it's going to be very severe and very swift, the final judgment that we're going to see. And we need to understand that these judgments, they're progressively worse as we've gone through. I think we've seen that, but I think we'll see it more clearly here. For instance, when you look at the seven trumpets, there's a lot of similarities, for instance, between the trumpets and the seven last bowls or vile judgments. A lot of similarities, and some have even concluded that they're so similar that really it's just a repetition of the same thing. But it isn't a repetition. It's dealing with a lot of the same issues, but it's dealing with it with much more intensity. And how do we know that? Well, for instance, as we go through these seven last plagues, we'll see that, for instance, there will be a judgment on the sea. And in the trumpet judgments, a third of the sea was turned to blood. Now, all of it is going to be turned to blood. And then the living fountains of living waters, a third of the fresh water was destroyed in the trumpets. Now it will be all of it. It's going to be turned to blood. And so it's very evident that it's almost like the heat is being turned up. In fact, if we could put it this way, the author of Revelation, as he's moved by the Spirit of God, is told to say this, that in them, these seven last plagues, is filled up the wrath of God. In other words, God's wrath has reached a peak of intensity. Its peak. And we also know that they must be chronological rather than consecutive because, well, the last plagues indicates chronology, doesn't it? Doesn't that indicate that this is the last in a sequence? So to me, it's very obvious that we've got a chronology here, and the chronology is reaching its climax. Here are the seven last plagues. And these seven angels that are, as it were, given the responsibility of dispensing, or what we're going to see is they're going to pour out the bowls of wrath, of God's wrath on the earth. And so this is the time when God's wrath has reached its fullness. Certainly God's wrath is a theme found in the Word of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 18, you've been studying Romans, I'm sure you observed that it says there that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the word there, wrath, is being revealed. It's a continuous tense. It's continuously being revealed. God is showing his wrath in this world. There's no doubt about it. But we haven't seen his wrath at its peak intensity yet. But this will be it. This will be the peakness of the intensity of the wrath of God. And so before he goes on and describes these seven last plagues, and we're going to see them, and we're going to see that it's not going to be a pretty sight for people living on the earth at that time. But before he does that, he wants us to just, as it were, have a little glimpse of heaven and what's going on there around the throne of God. And so he tells us in verse 2 that he saw, as it were, the sea of glass. Now, we've already seen the sea of glass previously. And of course, at that occasion, as there was tumult and all kinds of things going on earth, everything was calm there. But now we see the same sea of glass, and it's now mingled with fire. That's an additional thing we didn't see before. But again, fire often connected with judgment. God is about to move in judgment. But there are people there that are actually on this sea of glass, and it's very evident that they're not experiencing judgment, and they're not even fearful of judgment. In fact, they're in a position of great blessing. And it says, I saw, as it were, the sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And these are obviously ones that have refused to take the mark and have suffered for it, but their loyalty to God was such that they refused. They would not submit to it, and now they find themselves in the presence of God. And remember one of the cries we saw in Revelation 6, and the cry was of the first group of martyrs in the first half, and they were saying, how long, O Lord, faithful and true, until you execute vengeance on them on the earth? Well, now we're going to see that they don't have to wait any longer. That vengeance is going to be poured out. The day of vengeance of our God will occur. And so, as they're there in the presence of God, given harps, as we've already observed as we looked previously in chapter 13. Notice verse 3, it says, And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now I want you to notice that these are two songs. It's not they sang the song of Moses and the Lamb, because it tells us quite clearly here, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying. Two distinct songs. I want to suggest to you that the first song we have recorded in our Bibles is the song of Moses. And what kind of a song was it? It was a song of redemption, wasn't it? It was a song of redemption from the bondage of a despotic ruler called Pharaoh. And now these people are singing, I want to suggest to you, what will be the last song recorded in the scriptures for us, the song of the Lamb. And again, well, what is the song of the Lamb? Thou art worthy who has done what? Redeemed us to God by thy blood. And so from beginning to end, as it were, the songs in Scripture, the first and the last one, they're all songs of redemption, aren't they? And if that's not something to sing about, I don't know what there is to sing about. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To sing about, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that a beautiful song? And that's the idea, is that in heaven now, they're rejoicing in the fact that they have been redeemed. And they're singing the song of redemption, because they've experienced redemption through the Lamb of God. And so, as they sing this song, and we see this first and last significance of these songs of redemption, and then there's a tremendous, as it were, outburst of praise and adoration that comes, and they say that great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. King of saints. You see, he's about to come down and become the king. And so, now we tend not to use the term of the Lord Jesus as King of Saints. We think of him as the head of the church, don't we? The head of the body, the Savior of the body. And those are right terms for right now, but there's coming a day when he will be known as King of Saints. Because he's going to reign as King on the earth. And that is the climax that we're moving towards. These seven last plagues are going to wipe out all remaining opposition, and he will reign as king. And that's what he wants us to know. And who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Right now, we just saw in our previous section in chapter 14, the message of the everlasting gospel, what was it? Fear God and give glory to him. And now they're saying, well, who's not going to do that now? Who will not fear thee? Everybody's going to fear him. Everybody's going to glorify his name, because he is going to come, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen, isn't it? And we long for that day, don't we? Don't you long for that day when everybody will acknowledge that? Even the skeptics, the university professors that mock at the very idea of Christianity, you know what? There's going to be a day when they're going to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Isn't that amazing? And the Muslim mullahs that have cried out from their podiums or whatever, their towers, and the Jews that were involved in the crucifixion of the Son of God, every knee will bow. Every tongue will, doesn't matter who, everybody. And of course, we've said many times, I think, as we've gone through this series, that you're going to have to do it. So you might as well get used to the idea. And now would be a good time to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, wouldn't it? Because it will happen. And he will indeed be seen in this marvelous place. Who will not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. What a day that will be in the millennial kingdom, where every nation will come and worship before him. Won't that be tremendous? Nations that have, through their history, persecuted Christianity. Think of China right now. There are many believers there, but still the official position is very negative towards the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Every nation, all nations, will come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest, And after that I looked, and then we get a scene of the temple in heaven. Remember, the temple and the tabernacle were only figures of the true temple and the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. They were just copies of the real thing. And so we're getting a glimpse of this, and of course, we've said before, and if we had more time to develop Revelation, one of the themes we could deal with is a comparison of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus with the tabernacle that's revealed in Revelation. Tremendous theme. It's all the way through here, and we haven't taken time to point it out every time it's mentioned, but it's here again. And so what he says is that he saw that the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, and they're there now ready to execute judgment. But I want you to notice something. And as they come out of this temple, it says, one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, or bowls. They're bowls full of the wrath of God. Now, we're going to see this term, the wrath of God. It's going to be a repetitive term that we're going to see. 15:1, 15:7, 16:1, 16:19. It's going to be the wrath of God going to be poured out very definitely, very distinctly, and until chapter 16, verse 19. And I want you to see what it says there. It says, and the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came to remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then, that's the wrong reference I was thinking of, but we're going to read after that, that it's going to tell us that it is finished. We're going to hear that statement. Just like we saw when God's wrath was poured out on Calvary, there's a point of termination, and there's going to be a point of termination in this instance too. So the angels come out, they're given these vials or bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And then I want you to notice something. Look at verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, what is the significance of that statement? I want to tell you what the significance is. We see an incident like that in a previous portion in Exodus chapter 40, when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle for the first time. And nobody dared go near because the glory of God filled the place. And here he tells us again, no man will be able to enter in until these plagues have been poured out. What is he saying? There won't be anybody who will be able to intercede or stop these plagues from being poured out. That's the picture he wants you to get. That when God's wrath reaches its peak, there won't be anybody that will be able to go in and plead the cause of the human race anymore and say, please don't do it for whatever reason. No, they won't be able to do it. And there'll be no more entrance in there to intercede by anyone until these plagues have been poured out. And that is just telling us the certainty of the judgment that will come. And so we want to, as it were, in the remaining 10 minutes, do an edited overview. Now, we'll probably come back and do it in more detail. But I want you to get sometimes it's good just to go through it one after the other, just to get the significance of what's being said here. Because it's just, to me, the gravity of it, you know, we're not reading a work of fiction here. This is not a work of fiction. These are real events that will happen to real people in space-time history. And I want you to get that. Because if we could just somehow get hold of that, you know, it might just affect the way we live. It might just stir us up a little bit and get us a bit anxious about getting the gospel message out to people all around us. And so I want us to go through this very, very quickly. The first bowl judgment. And so he says, verse 1 of chapter 16, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now, I want you to notice this. It tells us, I heard a great voice. We've already seen this word great used in chapter 15, verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. And we're going to emphasize the greatness of these events. It's going to be brought before us as we go through here, emphasizing that these are tremendous, momentous events in world history. And a great voice of heaven said, go and do it. Go and do it now. And so he does. And the first one pours out his wrath. And what's happening? Well, it's God making a distinction, isn't it? This is just like, remember in the plagues in Egypt, God made a distinction, didn't he? For instance, remember it was dark, wasn't it? A darkness you could feel. But it tells us concerning the nation of Israel that there was light in their dwellings. He was able to distinguish in judgment those that were his and those that weren't his. Now this judgment is going to be specifically on those that have received the mark. Very, very clear. And in fact it tells us that for those people they're going to have a noisome and grievous sore on those that received the mark of the beast and that worshipped his image. Now, what this will be, there's a lot of speculation. It could be that where whatever method was used to apply the mark, that it turned cancerous or whatever it is. But these people are going to be filled with sores, and it's going to be a very grievous sore. And it's going to be one that will be ugly and painful and will put them in tremendous agony and pain. And it's very interesting in a sense that God is showing them through this judgment the very terrible error that they have made. They took this in order to preserve their life. They took this to save their own skin, and guess what? Their own skin is not going to be saved. And then he goes on and he says, the second angel poured out his vial on the sea, and it became as blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. Now already a third of the sea has been affected, but now the whole sea. And you can imagine what that will do to commerce, what that's going to do to life itself. You know, everybody wants to live on the ocean. You won't want to live on the ocean at this time. And you just imagine the congealed blood, like the blood of a dead man, and the impact it will have. All life in the ocean will die. I just can't even begin to think of the stench of it, can you? And then, again, and I want you to see, these are swift, these judgments. When they happen very swiftly. And it says, the second angel poured out his vial on the sea. It became blood. Then the third angel, verse 4, poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. And now listen, there's a little kind of explanation here. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. For they are worthy. They're just getting what they deserve. God is righteous in sending this judgment. You know, we think people are really nice, and sometimes, you know, especially in this age of tolerance, but there are many people, and they're just not nice. And if we weren't saved, you know what? We won't be very nice either. And sometimes you've got a wrong view of man. Man is corrupt from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. He's rotten in every way and every respect. And we've lost this concept of the depravity of man. And God is saying, I'm giving these men exactly what they deserve. They have taken my saints, they've shed their blood, and they will indeed, well, they'll have to drink blood. All fresh water, what are you going to drink? And it's interesting, isn't it, that these people, they've despised blood in a sense, haven't they? They've shed the blood of saints, but why have they done it? Because they've despised the religion that speaks about the blood, haven't they? And they don't want anything to do with a religion that says our trust is in the precious blood of Christ, that lamb without spot and without blemish, and they've scoffed at that very idea, haven't they? And they say, it's disgusting, it's horrible. Why would you talk about a bloody religion and all this kind of stuff? And it says that these people, well, the waters are going to be turned to blood. And he says, God, you're just righteous. You're righteous in what you're doing. And I heard another angel out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. You know, sometimes we might get on our high horse about some of these things. But in the coming day, we're going to have to say that God is righteous in everything He does. And He is righteous. And so what a catastrophe this is going to be. Can you imagine? Now, especially when we get to the next one, I want you to just imagine this now. It says, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." Now, let me just ask you something. When it's fierce heat, scorching heat, what do you like to do? What do you need more than anything else? A glass of cool water, don't you? Remember, we just heard from Marcus about Lazarus tormented in these flames. What does he want? He just wants a drop of cool water. Where are you going to get a drop of cool water in these days when all the fresh water has been turned to blood? I don't know about you, but I like a nice glass of cool water, and I like a shower when it's... You're not going to get it. And you just, can you just imagine this scene? They're still smarting because of the noisome and grievous sores that they have. And of course, what do you do when you've got sores? Well, you like to wash the sore, don't you? Because you want it to be clean in order to heal. And what can they do? Well, with blood, like the blood of a dead man. That's what you can do. Do you think that would be very healthy? I don't know. You've got some doctors in the house here. How would that do? I don't think it'd be very helpful. Do you? And it's almost like what we're saying, God is turning up the heat here. He is showing these people what they have done in rejecting the only offer of salvation that's been presented and choosing the lie rather than the truth. And there are consequences for that. And He is showing the world exactly what's going to happen. And so He says, and remember we said the emphasis of this word great, the men were scorched with great heat. And yet, isn't it amazing that even under these kind of conditions, men understand where it's coming from. They know exactly what this is now. There's no attempt to explain this away as natural phenomena whatsoever. They know exactly what it is. And what do they say in verse 9? It says, men that were scorched with great heat, they blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. You see, we ought not to be surprised. Remember Pharaoh? He didn't repent of the plagues either, did he? Sometimes people say if we just had more evidence, you know, kind of a power shower type thing, you know, people would be saved. Well, Pharaoh had power, didn't he? I mean, he saw demonstrations of power before his very eyes, and what did he do? He hardened his heart. And mankind has been given enough evidence of the authenticity of the message of the Bible. The evidence is there. And here they'll get even more evidence. But the problem is, it's not evidence that they need. It's a change of heart. But their hearts at this stage are so incredibly hard that they refuse to repent, and they actually blaspheme the name of God that brings these judgments. And then it says the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. Getting very specific now. This is the very kingdom, the throne of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Now, this darkness, it tells us that the darkness that came over the land of Egypt, they could feel. But this darkness is different to that, because it actually is painful to them. They're gnawing their tongues with the pain. Now, you put all this together, because it doesn't say that at any point that the plagues are stayed like they were in Egypt. Remember, Pharaoh would come to Moses, Moses would intercede, and the impact of the plague would be stayed. There's no talk of this here. So they're still having to deal with drinking blood. They're still having to deal with the noisome and grievous sores that have come upon them. They're still dealing with scorching heat, and now they're walking in thick blackness of darkness, a foretaste of what's to come. And you know, the sad thing is that the reason that they're walking in blackness of darkness is because they rejected the light of the world. Isn't it amazing? I just find it amazing to me as I read these passages, and it's almost like God is tying together all the messages of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Gospels, and bringing it all to a climax here. And He's saying, I sent the light of the world, but what does it say? It says, man, they loved, what did they love? They loved darkness rather than light. So God says, okay, if that's what you love, that's what you'll have. They love darkness, now they've got darkness. Darkness that you can feel. Darkness that actually brings pain. And it's just a foreshadowing of what they will experience for all eternity. Why? Because they wouldn't have light. And rejection of light always leads to darkness, doesn't it? Isn't that a principle? You turn your back on the light, where do you go? Into the dark. And so, serious things here. And so, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the way thereof was dried up, the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And we get a little glimpse of the true power behind these the satanic trinity. Remember, we saw the dragon, and then we saw the beast and the false prophet. And notice what it says in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. But they are the spirits of demons working miracles. It explains how this false prophet was able to do these wonder-working miracles. How did he do it? Well, it was a demonic spirit that was working. And as it were, as they vomit out these demon frog things, it's like the whole world will see the deception that they have bought. That behind these men who came, as it were, on the scene, pretending to be doers of good, it's almost like God has pulled the mask away and let the world see what they believed. And so these frogs, these demonic spirits, go to the kings of the earth and bring them together for the battle of the great day of God Almighty, which will be, of course, Armageddon. And he says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And I guess it's a warning, you know, in these terrible times, to hold on, those that are believing in the Lord, that to just hold fast because the end is coming soon. And he gathered them together in a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. We're going to see that in chapter 19. And then the seventh angel poured out his vial in the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. That's the verse I was looking for. It is finished. That's what he's saying. Twice, we've got that. God's wrath poured out on the Lord Jesus during the 3 hours of darkness. Wrath that was without mixture. And then at the end of it, there's that great cry, isn't there? It is finished! And now, God's wrath poured out on those that rejected the Son of God, and in a tremendous way, his wrath filled to the fullness, poured out in this tribulation period, and it said it's finished. And then the amazing thing is, what happens next? There's a great earthquake. Oh, remember what happened when Christ cried out, it's finished? Isn't that amazing? There was a great earthquake, wasn't there? And so, what a parallel. And it says this earthquake, well, it affected the cities of the world. It affected that, verse 19, that great city, which we've already seen is Jerusalem, from chapter 11, was divided in three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell, as if that's not enough. Now let's just think about this. I mean, almost like a throwaway statement here. Notice this. The great cities of the nations fell. New York. Sydney. London. Belfast. We'll include Belfast and make markets. The great cities of the nations fell. Can you imagine the devastation of the great cities of the nations falling? You know, we got pretty excited about the Twin Towers, but that was just two buildings in one city. Not a city collapsing from an earthquake. And just imagine worldwide, how could they even cover it? It's just going to be an amazing thing. And just as people are, as it were, coming to terms with the magnitude of the catastrophe, it says that great hail out of heaven began to fall. And this great hail, it was kind of heavy. A talent of weight. Every piece was a talent in weight. And that's about 100 pounds of weight. The largest recorded hailstone is 20 pounds weight. Now, let's just put it in perspective. A bag of sugar weighs 2 pounds. So you can imagine if a bag of sugar fell on your head from a great height, it would hurt you, wouldn't it? Now imagine 50 bags of sugar all wrapped up in net and a net, and it falls right on your head. If you hadn't already been destroyed when the city fell, you're dead now. And that's what he wants you to see, that this earthquake is followed by a hailstorm of gigantic proportions. You know, Job tells us that God has stored up the treasures of the hail for such a day as this. And as you look at all that, again, you still see that men still blaspheme God. Look at verse 21. There fell this great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. It seems that the heart of man is incurably evil, doesn't it? That when God does good, then what does man do? The Lord Jesus went about doing good, and they took him and they nailed him to a cross. That was their verdict when God dealt in grace to the human race. What do they do when God deals in wrath? They blaspheme the name of God. What does that tell you? It tells you something about the incurably evil heart of man, doesn't it? And there's only one cure for the heart of man, and that is to give that heart to the Lord Jesus and say, make it new. It's to be saved, isn't it? Marcus told us that earlier on, and he told us it well. And for those of us that are saved, listen, these are real events that are going to happen to real people, and we don't know when, but it could be very soon. This whole period that we've been looking at might seem like an eternity to you, but it's only going to be 7 years from start to finish. And if the rapture was to occur tonight, it would be happening real soon, wouldn't it? And so I think that we've got a real responsibility. The watchman that was on the walls, well, it says concerning him in Ezekiel that God will hold the blood of those that he failed to warn at their hands. Now, I don't understand all the implications of that, but it scares me a little bit, because I feel a responsibility to tell people about the Savior. And I think you should too. We have been given this privilege. Let us do it. And let us do it with all our might. Let us, as we think about the future of this assembly, let's not forget that church truth is not the be-all and end-all. It's wonderful. I love the New Testament assembly. But the Scripture says that it's a double-edged sword, isn't it? It's the gospel and it's the mystery of the church. And let's get back to both, because we have a responsibility to get this message out. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful again for the glimpse you've given us into the future. And we ask that somehow you might take it from just being an intellectual exercise, and that you might somehow grip our hearts with the reality of these things. And give us a burden for lost men and women. Help us to realize that on the one hand, they're not giving glory to you, and that's why they were made. But on the other hand, help us to see them as sheep that have no shepherd, and to be moved with compassion, and to share the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And so we ask for thy help in these days, and again we pray if there's one, as we've already heard this evening, who's never been saved, that they might realize that now is the accepted time, and that they might trust the Savior tonight, and we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name.